praise team, thank you so much. Musicians and singers, thank you. Beautiful worship today. We're going to go ahead, transition, and get right into the Word. I have a lot to share with you this morning. I want to make sure I get it in without rushing. We're doing a teaching through the book of Ephesians, and we're smack dab in the middle of the book. There's six chapters in the book, and we are in chapter 3, right in the middle of the book. And in chapter 3, there's going to be a real unveiling of this mystery that we have been talking about. In fact, one of the purposes of why Paul wrote the book of Ephesians was to reveal the purpose and mystery of Christ, which is his church. And so we've been looking at this as the mystery is unfolding. Now we get into the very center of the book, and there is an absolutely unveiling of the mystery so that there is no confusion, there's nothing left up for discussion, that each one of us would be fully identified with what the mystery of Christ really is. So today I want to title the message, God's Mystery Revealed. Again, we're in chapter 3. Let's read our text and then we'll go back into it and break it open. We're going to read the first 12 verses of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now being revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the grace of the gift of God given to me, the effective working of his power, to me who am less than the least of all the saints. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Now, I know there's a lot in this text, in these 12 verses, and we won't go through every single word, but I want to go through the meat of it. It starts off with Paul saying, chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And that's a funny way of starting a sentence, isn't it? For this reason. But the reason why Paul starts the sentence off, chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, is because Paul is continuing his train of thought from chapter 2. And again, we can't let chapters get in our way. Sometimes you just got to remove the chapters from your mind and read it as one continual flow of a thought. So when Paul says for this reason, we need to go back to what the reason was and why he's writing what he's saying in chapter 3. And so when you go back to chapter 2, chapter 2 reveals to us the reason why he's writing. And we left off last week in chapter 2 in verse 21, where Paul is talking about God building his house. Remember, that was the title last Sunday, the house of God. And we talked about how Jesus is the architect of his house. Jesus is the builder of his house. And Jesus is also the owner of the house that he is building. And you and I are part of the house because we are living stones in the house of God, which is the church. And together we become the habitation where the Spirit of God lives. So when Paul talks in chapter 3, for this cause, Paul is saying, for this cause I am a prisoner. In other words, what Paul is saying, for this cause, for the building of the church, for what God is doing in the earth through the church, I am in prison. In other words, what Paul is saying, for my commitment to the cause of the church, or what he's saying is my commitment to the cause of Christ, of building the church, because I made this commitment to Jesus, I am a prisoner for this cause. I am a prisoner. And then he says, I am a prisoner of Jesus the Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm in prison right now at the time of this writing because I have given myself totally over, fully over to the cause of Christ, which is the church and the building of the church. But what I want you to notice in this verse is that Paul makes no mention of Rome. He's in prison. He's in a Roman prison. He's locked up with Roman chains. There are Roman guards surrounding him. He doesn't make any mention about the guards. He doesn't even make any mention about Rome. He doesn't make any mention about the chains that are binding him. He doesn't make any mention of whether he's being treated good or treated bad. What he says is, there's an implication here. The implication is, he's speaking directly about being in prison in Rome, but he is giving an indication that he is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that were me writing, I'd be saying, you all know I'm in a Roman prison right now for the cause of Christ, and I got Roman guards all around me, and I might even tell you a little bit about what you need to pray for because it ain't easy in a Roman prison, but there's not even a mention of what's happening in the Roman cell. And so he flips this whole thing around. Even though I'm in a Roman prison, the real person that I am chained to is not Rome, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is speaking, you know, indirectly about the day that he surrendered his life to Jesus. He is speaking about the day on the road to Damascus when Jesus the Christ appeared to him. And he recklessly surrendered everything that he was to Jesus. He gave his life totally to Jesus. He became bound to Jesus. He became yoked to Jesus. He became chained to Jesus. In fact, he says, I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, for Paul, fulfilling the call of God upon his life was not a negotiation. He couldn't negotiate the terms with Jesus. It wasn't an option. It was an absolute obligation. He was bound to Jesus. He was chained to Jesus. He was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he lost his rights and he took on the rights of God. He surrendered and turned over his life. He lost his life to gain another life. That's what it means when he says, I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that might sound to you, that sounds a little bit like bondage. That to me sounds a little dark. I mean, being a prisoner? I mean, losing your rights? Well, let me really make it straight with you right now. The most free that you could ever be, because freedom belongs to all of us in Christ. Liberty belongs to all of us. The most free that you could ever, ever be is when you're bound to Jesus Christ. The most freedom you'll ever experience in your life is when you are chained to the one who offers us freedom. No wonder why Jesus said, I have come to give you life and I have come to give you life more abundantly. God wants us to have a free life. He wants us to have liberty in our life, but we have never experienced freedom until we really met the one who would set us free, Jesus the Christ. So if you really want to be free, then you've got to surrender. You've got to give over your rights. You've got to give the reins of your life to another. You must become a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you'll really experience what it means to be free. And so here Paul is saying, and he's boasting about it, I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now, has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So Paul begins to talk about this mystery that has been revealed to him or made known to him. And then he talks about the Spirit of God revealing this mystery to the apostles and the prophets. So he makes mention of this mystery. You know, there's something inside all of us that becomes very intrigued with mysteries. I mean, everybody loves a good mystery, or a mystery novel, or a mystery movie. I mean, millions of dollars are spent on movies that are suspenseful, movies that have mystery entwined in the production. And you know, when you watch a mystery movie, it's the goal of a good producer to drop clues here and there throughout the movie, giving bits and pieces of the mystery away, right? I mean, I love a movie where I'm in suspense. You know, we were watching Dateline a little bit last night. And if you ever watch Dateline, I mean, it's crazy, man. It's a mystery. And you're over there trying to figure out what's going on, who's going to be the guilty one, who killed this person. It's not what it looks like right now. It's going to be somebody else. Why? Because that's the way a mystery works. A mystery is obscure. A mystery is hidden. But a mystery is meant to be revealed in bits and pieces until it's totally revealed. And oftentimes at the end of the movie, in the conclusion, when the mystery is fully revealed, it's not like we really expected it, right? There was such a twist in the story, but man, it's an eye-opening experience. Now, why am I even saying this? It's because God is a mystery producer. And in the beginning, before the world was created, God had this mystery hidden in his heart. And throughout time, or throughout the ages, throughout the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, God begins to give or drop clues here and there. He does it through the sacrifices. He does it through the prophets. He does it through the Mosaic Law. He does it through the tabernacle. And there's these little clues that God has given to give pieces of the mystery away, but it still was obscure, according to Paul. It was hidden throughout the ages. And then comes Jesus. He's born of a virgin. He comes into the earth, and Jesus begins to drop more clues regarding the mystery. He begins to shed a little bit more light on the mysterious plan of God that has been in the heart of God from eternity past. He talks through parables. He gives stories. And he alludes to a community of faith. He alludes to a new covenant. He alludes to revealing the mystery. And then Jesus goes to the cross. He dies on the cross. He's buried for 3 days. He's resurrected. He ascends into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And then the Holy Spirit is sent to the earth. And the Holy Spirit now, in the new covenant, becomes the revealer of the entire mystery. He unfolds the whole mystery throughout the New Testament writers. And that which was obscure or hidden or in the dark or couldn't be seen clearly is now seen absolutely clearly. Clearly, the mystery of God is revealed, and the mystery of God is the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but it is now revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And then when you get to the next verse, verse 6, here's the mystery revealed. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. The mystery is the same body, the body of Christ. The mystery is the church. The mystery is that God would make the Gentiles, the nations of the world, outside of the Jewish nation. You got the Jewish nation, then you got the Gentile nations. That God would take all the nations of the world, Jews and Gentile nations, and he would bring them together in one body. That's the mystery. That was the plan that God had in his heart from before he created the heavens and the earth. This is the mystery. Now it's unfolded. It's brought out for the entire universe to see. The hidden mystery was the church, the body of Christ. And I want you now to look at verse 7 and verse 8. Two very important verses. And what you're going to see in this verse is you're going to see what Paul often does. Paul in his writing often injects a thought within a thought. We can call it a parenthetical thought. He's talking about a subject, and then all of a sudden he pops in something in between that it's related, but he's really trying to make a whole separate point. So as you read Paul's writings, you'll see this, but this is one of those cases. Verse 7 and verse 8 is very important, and I want to take a moment to look at this. Verse 7, Paul says, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So this is a thought within the thought. His main focus in the text is this mystery being revealed. And now he pauses for a moment and he goes into a new thought. And he says, of which I have become a minister. And so Paul is saying that he is a minister. Now oftentimes we don't really have the real definition of what a minister is. We often think a minister is one who carries a title or one who is schooled and educated and has a diploma in a certain religious topic or subject. But the word minister really means deacon or servant. So Paul says, I've been called to be a servant or a minister. But wait a minute, isn't he called to be an apostle? Yes. Apostle means first in rank, first in importance, first in authority. Yes, he's called to be an apostle, but that was his function. But by nature, Paul says, I am called to be a servant. I'm called to be a minister, of which I have become a minister, a servant. Now follow me. According to the grace gift that was given to me. So I have become a minister according to something, according to the grace gift that was given to him. This grace gift allowed him or enabled him to be this minister. So the word grace that is used here is not grace to get saved. It's not what we know as the unmerited favor to get saved. The grace that is referred here, even though grace is grace, no matter how you chop it up, but there's different facets of grace. There's saving grace when God imparts his life to an unbeliever. When they turn to Christ, there's a grace deposit of life that allows them to have their sins forgiven, become a new nature in Christ, and go to heaven when they die. Saving grace. This is grace, but it's not saving grace. Instead of an impartation of life, it's an impartation of ability. It's not God's life being imparted to Paul. Paul is saying this gift of grace was given to me that I could become this minister. In other words, he's saying there's an impartation of ability or enablement to serve in a specific capacity. That's what he's talking about, serving grace. And so Paul recognizes right here that he cannot do what God has called him to do without this supernatural ability, without this impartation, without this grace gift, without this endowment per se. Paul is saying, I cannot function as a minister to do what he's called me to do without the grace gift. And so this is very important because the same goes for you and me. You cannot do what God calls you to do without grace to do it. I mean, this is so important. You cannot do what God has called you to do in your own ability, in your own strength. No, what God has called you to do is outside of yourself. It's outside of what you could do in your own. You must have, what Paul is saying, this gift of grace. Paul said, I am called to be a minister according to the gift of grace that was given me. So whatever God calls you to do, he's going to give you the grace to do it. You cannot do it on your own. You cannot do it with your own wisdom. You cannot do it with your own ability. You must have this endowment. You must have this strength. You must have this ability that comes from God himself to do what he has called you to do. You must have this grace gift. When you get to chapter 4, we're going to see that Paul talks about the divine deposit of grace given to everybody that God calls, and God calls everybody to specific service and function. And so Paul is accentuating this thing about grace. And so in the next verse, verse 8, because 7 and 8 go together, in the next verse, Paul is going to give us a key in how to tap into this enablement, this divine power that comes from God so that you could do what God has called for you to do. You've got to have the grace to do it. Paul's going to give us the key. It's not only the key in how to tap into divine enablement, but it also is the key that made Paul great. The great apostle Paul, the world changer. What he is going to bring out in verse 8 is a key to tap into grace, but it's also the key to our own greatness in Christ. Here it is. He says, I'm called to be a minister in verse 8 according to the gift of grace. Look at verse 8. That was verse 7. Verse 8, to me, he says, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. The key to operating in divine enablement, the key to tapping into this type of grace to do what you're called to do, this deposit is through humility. Now, oftentimes, we don't really have a good definition of humility. I don't know. Some of our definitions of humility, I mean, you know, we get this idea that humility is, you know, we just got to walk around as just, you know, just eating humble pie all the time and just always just looking, you know, in the ground. And you just, you know, you can't ever say anything about yourself, or you can't ever, the light can never shine on you. You know, we got this idea, you know, that's false humility. That's not humility. In fact, oftentimes false humility could be a way of pride. True humility, let's just settle it right here. And I can't talk too long on this, but true humility is when we are in touch with the truth about who we are. True biblical humility is when you are aligned with and connect with and embrace reality. Reality. If you could discover reality and truth about who you are, you can walk in humility. Here Paul is saying, He's basically saying, this is the truth about me, Paul is saying. Paul is saying, this is the reality about me. The truth about me is that I am less than the least of all the saints. That wasn't false humility. That was reality. We need to understand, before Paul came to Christ, he would have never said such a thing. He would have never taken such a posture. He was the great Pharisee. He climbed the top of the ladder in religious Judaism. He had the highest position of a Pharisee. He was a genius. He was an intellectual. He had schooling. He was a scriptorian. He was a man of great wisdom. He was a man of knowledge, a man of notoriety. But here Paul is saying, I am less than the least of all of God's people. In other words, Paul has come to realize that in his own ability and in his own schooling and with his own skills, the things that he often prided himself in can actually become a hindrance from him operating in the enablement of God, the ability of God, and the power of God. Paul is basically saying, I've got to be in touch with reality, that in reality, I am really nothing without Jesus. In reality, I can do nothing without God. In reality, if I'm separated from God, there's no life coming into me. I must have a relationship with God. I cannot do what he called me to do outside of his enablement. Paul is basically saying that everything that he put all of his stock in the natural, that made him somebody, is actually nothing. It's nothing. And if he wants to tap into the grace of God, he's got to get in touch with reality that he is absolutely nothing and nobody without Christ in his life. And so the only way to tap into the grace of God is through humility and brokenness. Paul had to embrace reality and the truth. And there's a scripture I want to give you. It was during a very difficult time in Paul's life. He was really struggling with a lot of demonic oppression. Really was in a season of warfare and battle. It's even talked about in the book of Acts, but in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, I cried out to God. Basically, I was saying, Jesus, just deliver me, free me. I can't handle this anymore. And this is Jesus' response to Paul. Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul says, therefore, because of what Jesus said to him, that his grace was sufficient for him, that God's strength would be made perfect or manifest in times of his weakness, Paul says this, therefore, I most gladly would rather brag or boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can rest upon me. So when Jesus responded to Paul that way, Paul made the connection between God's grace, God's divine ability operating in his life, with coming to the end of his rope, with the brokenness in his life, with the humility in his life, so that he would say, I can only boast in my inabilities. I can only boast in my weaknesses. I can only boast in my vulnerabilities, because now I know the secret to tap into the power of God, that in my weakness, he becomes strong. The power of Christ can rest upon me when I approach God with humility. Paul is basically saying, I've discovered that I ain't really all that I thought I was. I really ain't what they said I was. I realize that I'm nothing without Christ. I must have his strength in my life. I've got to come to the end of myself. And when I do, the power of Christ rests upon me, Paul says. So here, listen. If you really want to be put over in ministry and be put over in life, then you've got to have this attitude. I must consider myself that I really am not what I think I am. No wonder why the scriptures say that we lift up ourselves, or we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. James chapter 4 says that God resists the proud, but what? He gives grace to the humble, the person that is in touch with reality. And so a lot of times we think that we're somebody that we're really not, and we've got to shake ourselves up into reality, or God will shake us up into reality. Honestly, we're really nothing without God. We're really nothing without His strength. We're really nothing without His ability operating in our lives. And the quicker we come to that reality, the more ready we can tap into that enablement and grace to do what God has called us to do. Paul says, I'm in touch with reality. I am less than the least of all of God's people. Now let's get back to the main thought, the mystery. Verse 8 and verse 9, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So Paul is basically saying that the purpose of his ministry, or the number one priority of the preaching of the gospel, was to make people see that the church is the mystery that had been hid in the heart of God from all ages, but now is revealed. So Paul is saying what God had called him to do and gave him grace to do was ultimately to give him the ability to make known the mystery, to bring the mystery out into the public, to show people the value of the church, to show people the importance of the church, to show people the nature of the church. Now, why am I saying this? Because whatever God has called you to do, whatever your purpose is in life, whatever your vocation is, wherever your lane is that you're supposed to travel on, whatever your destination is or your destiny is, this has to be part of what you do, is to reveal the mystery to people around you. Part of your message, part of your message of whatever you're called to do in life is to help people to see the value of the mystery, the value of the local church, the value of the church of Jesus Christ, the value of the body of Christ. This wasn't just for Paul. This is for everybody who's called of God. We must have that entwined in our message of life, that we are to make people see the mysterious plan of God, which is the church and the body of Christ and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be committed to the same cause. Now let's move on to verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So God has intended, this verse is basically saying that God is using the church to demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God to Satan's government. Let's read it again. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So God has intended from eternity past that the church would be put on display to demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God, not just in the earth, but in the heavenlies, to the principalities and powers, to the rulers of darkness, to Satan and his government and kingdom. And so when I was thinking about this, here's what I thought. I want you to listen. After the cross, Jesus dies on the cross. He raises from the dead. He ascends back into heaven. We know the story. I could imagine for a moment that Satan took a sigh of relief. Like, yeah, go back where you belong. I mean, this has been crazy. I mean, just go back to where you belong, Jesus, and leave the earth to me, that I can continue to destroy your people created in your image and continue to destroy humanity and twist up your creation. Go ahead and go back to heaven. And I could imagine that the enemy just had a little bit of relief in that moment. Until the day of Pentecost, that is. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 Christ followers in the upper room, like a rushing mighty wind. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and power. And Jesus basically multiplies himself from 1 to 120 that day. I mean, Satan thought he had it bad with one Jesus. Now there's 120 that are filled with the Spirit of the living God, with power and glory. Jesus gives them the ability to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the work of the enemy. He gives them the power to cast out devils, to raise the dead, to lay hands on the sick, to preach the gospel, to make the crooked ways straight. I mean, Jesus basically empowers them to do the exact same works that he was doing. And basically what happened that day is that God was using the church basically to give Satan a black eye. Basically, he took the church on the day of Pentecost and said, "In your face, Satan, you thought you got rid of me. Now there's going to be millions who do the same work that I've done." He gives the enemy a black eye. That's why it says, "To the intent, now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places." Man. Verse 11 and 12, as we start bringing this to a close. Verse 11, "According to the eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence through him," or through faith in him. So Paul is continuing his thought. The understood subject here is the church. The mystery that has been revealed. And now he's calling this mystery, look what he says, the eternal purpose of God. It's one of my favorite verses of scriptures. A lot of people say, you know, the days of the church are over. Organized church is over. God's doing something new. God's doing something fresh. No more church. Well, those theologians need to come over here and read this verse of scripture, because it says that the church is the eternal purpose of God. It wasn't just the mystery of God that now is revealed, but here Paul is saying it's the eternal purpose of God. In other words, eternal means it has always been and will always be. That's eternal. Eternal stretches that way and that way without end. It always was and will always be. The eternal purpose means plan. It has always been the plan of God. The church has always been the plan of God. Now, this is so important for everyone to know this. The church is not just some afterthought that God had. The church is not some knee-jerk reaction to something that happened and God had to think up another plan. No, no, it's the eternal plan. Hello? See, a lot of times people think, well, you know, the church was kind of like an afterthought. The Jews rejected their Messiah, so God came up with another plan to raise up the church, the Gentiles, to provoke the Jews to get saved. And so oftentimes the way some theologians approach this is that the church is some type of reaction or parenthetical thought, like, you know, we were talking about. A parenthetical thought that God just thought up a new plan. No, no, no. The church of Jesus Christ is the only plan. Hello. It's the eternal plan. God has never had another plan. It is the eternal plan of God. The church of Jesus, this is how important it is. Are you ready? The church of Jesus Christ is God's only plan. We could say it this way. The church of Jesus Christ is God's plan A. He doesn't have another plan up his sleeve if plan A fails. He doesn't have more backup plans. It's plan A, and he only has one plan, plan A. The church of Jesus Christ has always been God's plan A. No wonder why we are the apple of his eye. He loves the church. He gave birth to the church. He's using the church. The church is how he's going to demonstrate and manifest the glory of God and the presence of God in all of the earth. The church demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. It is God's only plan. There is no other plan. It is God's plan A. God has not done away with the church. It has always been his plan. It will always be his plan. It's God's plan A. Now listen, if you really want to know what Satan despises and hates, first discover what God loves and embraces. And so if you know that, you know it right here, okay? Here, listen. You know God's plan is plan A, the church, the eternal purpose of God. If you can discover God's plan A, then you can automatically discover Satan's plan A. In fact, Satan only has a plan A just like God. He doesn't have a backup plan either. He's got one plan just like God. And if God's plan A, everything that God does in the world is towards the purpose of the church, then we're going to know that all of Satan's energy and all of Satan's fury will be directed. His plan A is to hinder the church. His plan A is to destroy the church. And if he can't destroy it, he will try to at least slow it down. He'll try to divide it. He'll try to conquer it. If you can discover what God is building, you can then discover what Satan wants to tear down. If you could discover where God is expending his energy, you can then discover where Satan is expending his energy. What God is building, Satan is trying to destroy. It's not only that, how is he going to destroy it? We get this crazy idea that's, you know, Satan's just coming dressed in a red suit with his tail on fire, carrying a pitchfork, and the devil's just going to come and start wreaking havoc in the church. No, here's the deal. The same way God builds the church is the same way Satan tries to hinder and destroy the church. God uses the living stones. God uses human instruments to be part of the body of Christ, to partner with God to build the church. Well, guess what? If you could discover how God is building his church, you can discover how Satan is trying to destroy it. God is using people, and guess what? So is Satan. They are his instruments to take down the church, to try to destroy the church, to cause the church to fail and falter, to hinder the progress of the church. And he uses the instruments of people. As you look through the New Testament, and we spent a whole lot of time reading and studying the book of Acts, and we could see over and over again how every assault that came against the church to try to disrupt it, to try to hinder it, to try to thwart its purpose came by people. Not some creature in a red suit carrying a pitchfork. It was people that he was using. You know, I was just flipping through the scriptures yesterday, and you could see so clearly how people become the pawns, the weapons of destruction to come against the church. The New Testament's filled with stories where the church is under assault from the enemy's pawns. In fact, Paul calls them the enemies of the cross. He also said they're deceitful workers. Jude calls them brute beasts, dogs, mockers. There's a whole bunch of other names. I'm just giving you a few. And so the apostles were giving names to the pawns of the enemy, the human beings that the enemy was using outside of the church to try to come against and shut the voice down, the voice of the church, and to destroy the community of faith. And so we see this over and over, these attacks coming from the unredeemed world. And we know attacks are going to come from without. Happens right now, today in our culture. We could use these same words to things, people in the culture. They're brute beasts. They're dogs. They're mockers, man. They're enemies of the cross, deceitful workers trying to shut the mouth of the voice of the church, trying to divide the church. They're the enemies from without in the unredeemed world. But then you've got a worse enemy. It's not the enemy from the unredeemed. It's the enemy from the redeemed. There's an enemy that is more dangerous than the enemy without, and it's the enemy within. And that's why Paul said you've got to beware of those rising up among you, rising up from in your ranks, rising up from in your community. And so Paul had talked about in the scriptures that basically the greatest attack with the most casualties doesn't come from without. It basically comes from within. It's the wars from within that leave far more casualties than the wars that come from without. And this is why Jesus said this. He said in two breaths, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's the attacks coming from without. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church will progress and fulfill its destiny. But then in the next breath, he said that a house that is divided against itself can never stand. So basically, in my opinion, Jesus is saying that the worst assaults and attacks don't come from without. They come from within. And this is so important that we are sobered by this. This has to sober us because we never want to be used by a pawn of the enemy. Redeemed, going to heaven, we have our sins forgiven. We say we love God, but how often are we used to be an instrument to divide, an instrument to wreak havoc, an instrument to bring hostility to the body of Christ, an instrument to mar the body of Christ, an instrument to stain the body of Christ, an instrument to hinder the progression of the body of Christ. We don't ever, if we ever fall into being an instrument to divide the body of Christ, we're not only not pleasing God, but it's a very, very serious matter. The very purposes of God can be attacked by someone who was redeemed by God. It's such a serious, serious matter. We don't ever want to be used by the enemy. The scriptures even say, and I thought of this verse of scripture in Galatians chapter 5, if you bite and devour one another, don't be surprised if you're consumed by one another. In other words, he gives us this picture of being consumed from the inside. Because when the enemy finds its way within the community of faith and uses people as his pawns to destroy and be destructive and to divide, he says this, don't be surprised, it won't be long before the whole thing is consumed. It almost eats away from the inside out like a cancer. And this is why it's so important. When we get to chapter 4, the next chapter, it talks about the unity of the faith, the unity of the community of faith. It even says, Paul says this, work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we always want to be used to promote the unity of the body. We want to be used to promote the covenant of faith, the community of faith. We never want to do anything that would dismantle or hinder or harass the community of faith. Never, never, ever. The church is the eternal purpose of God, God's plan A. Let's stand to our feet, close right now in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you and honor you, and we bless you for your mystery that is revealed. It's no longer hidden. It's no longer even obscure. It's brought out into the open for the whole universe to see that your eternal purpose and eternal plan from before the world was ever created, we were always in your heart. You died on the cross to bring forth a body into the world. And we are part of that body, the body of Christ. As imperfect as it is, we're still part of it. And we'll never reach and achieve absolute perfection until we're glorified and we're with you. But you will use ordinary people, everyday people, aligned with you, surrendered to you, submitted to you. You will use your church to crush, to powder the kingdom of Satan in this earth. You will use us with signs and wonders to raise the dead, lay hands on the sick, cast out devils. You will use us to change and transform our world, our society, our culture, and the gates of hell will never, ever prevail against your church. Lord, we are the apple of your eye. We are what makes your heart beat. Everything that you do in this earth, everything that you will do in the future, you're doing to promote your eternal purpose. And we honor you and bless you. And we do. We count it a privilege that we are the redeemed of the Lord, washed in your blood. You've allowed us to be part of the community of faith universally, the community of faith regionally, the community of faith locally. And we thank you, Father. We thank you. God, use us for your glory. Use us to make a difference in this world. Raise us up to be your mighty army, God, that we would truly make an impact. You will use the church every day, Lord, to demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God, the in your eye to Satan, in your face to Satan, the powers of darkness, principalities and powers. Forever, we will display the wisdom of God. God, how you could use the church to change the world. And we bless you and honor you and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Come on, give the Lord a hand. Now listen, before I let you go, I almost forgot. We have prayer the first Friday of the month. That's this Friday coming up, first Friday of the month. We're adding in another day of prayer, another Friday during the month. It's going to be the third Friday. So the first and third Friday of the month, we're doing church-wide corporate prayer. If we are going to be the church that God has destined and called for us to be here at New Beginnings Community Church, we've got to up the prayer. We got to up the ante, folks. We've got to pray more and pray more effectively. So we're excited about adding prayer another day, corporate prayer, that is, another day throughout the month. The third Friday of the month, we'll be meeting here from 6, what is it now? It's 6:30 to 7:30, right? 6:30 to 7:30. This Friday night, we'll see you at corporate prayer right here. And we're going to receive another offering for the harvest party for Tuesday night. In case you didn't give or you want to give a little extra, I think we raised close to $600 the last offering. We're going to be spending about $3,000, maybe a little bit more than $3,000. So come on and give a couple more bucks. Let's make sure we've got more than enough for our children. Thank you so much for your seed. Thank you for your giving. Thank you for blessing the body of Christ and also making the children have a great time this Tuesday night. We'll see you from 6 to 8 Tuesday night for the harvest party. God bless you. God bless you.